From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Wednesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Father Mitch Pack was in the house. If you would like to be a part of the program, grab one of these few open phone lines at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Jeff Burson handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every single Wednesday, Father Mitch Pacwa. How in the world are you?
Groovy.
Groovy. Do you have some groovy emails?
I don't know.
I'll answer
the ones that we have.
Okay.
How's that?
Good enough.
See, apparently being a brat. I watched EWTN's documentary titled Wolves in Sheep's Clothing. There's a part that I don't understand, about 33 minutes. St. John the 23rd is about to open Vatican II and dedicate it to Our Lady's maternal dignity, but the Catholic dissidents put her in a closet and closed the door. I don't understand this. Can you unpack this and explain to me? Sincerely, and thank you, Joan. Okay, Joan. Here's one of the things. I didn't say that part of the documentary. That wasn't anything I had said. But what I can remember from the time after the Vatican Council is that there was a lot of taking Marian devotion out of the churches at that time. If you recall, I don't know, maybe you don't recall because you may be too young, but certainly...
Too young and too Protestant at the time.
Who? Joan?
Me.
Oh, you.
Oh, you're talking to me.
Yeah, I was talking about but you too. I think you were too young. And this...
I was a pretty astute three-year-old.
Yeah. And so at any rate, the... after the council, a lot of folks on the Catholic progressive side did succeed in removing various images of Our Lady and the other saints, and they also reduced, if not at times eliminated, popular devotions. So I've known a number of seminarians who have the best will in the world, but when they were in Catholic grammar school, and in some cases they were in CCD or whatever they call it now, but they were in Catholic education after school, they never learned how to pray the rosary. They knew the Hail Mary. They knew the Our Father. They had no idea until they entered our novitiate. So when they were novices, they entered the novitiate and didn't know how to pray the glory be to the Father. And they certainly didn't know how to pray the Apostles' Creed. And they didn't even know that there were mysteries to the rosary. That was, and they learned it when they were novices. But that would be some examples of what I saw happen. And praying the rosary was so de-emphasized, and at times, I want to be careful not to say mocked, though sometimes I know that happened, but not officially, but it was on an effective level where many teachers said, you know, we don't pray the rosary anymore. And that way, even though Pope St. John the 23rd was very devoted to Our Lady, and when you read his spiritual diary, you see how his spiritual life was very Catholic and traditionally so. But you would never guess that from a certain kind of triumphalism that occurred in the late 60s and into the 70s against devotion to Our Lady. So that's some of the stuff that was going on. And then Adam from Arizona asks, is it okay to obtain an indulgence for a non-Catholic? Is it okay to obtain one indulgence for the entire family? Or is it one separate indulgence per person per day? First of all, I would go with one an indulgence for one person. I think you mean plenary indulgence. Plenary indulgence for one person at a time. And yes, it is okay to seek to apply an indulgence to a non-Catholic. I assume that person has died, and if they are in purgatory, that plenary indulgence will be applied to them. One soul is released to heaven soon after death. The other suffers full term in purgatory. The difference that one had an earthly intercessor, the other has nobody. How does divine justice work here? Well, for one thing, it's, this is where the Lord uses limited members of, the church. And we're limited by time and space. Now, he is still merciful that the soul in purgatory is still among the redeemed. But it is, something where, they have incurred their punishment in purgatory because of what they did or failed to do. And there's justice in that. It's in the superabundance of mercy where they're not known. And in fact, sometimes they're not known because they've lived a life separate from the church and people didn't know them. And so it's not always, but sometimes that's the case. And so that's why it is a good idea to do, as we say in the rosary, pray for those who are most in need of God's mercy. We make that prayer, and we can apply indulgences to those people that have no one else to pray for them. And then Father Mitch, can you kindly explain the church's teaching on cremation? I have a cousin who retained her mom's ashes after so many years. Not sure the reason why she did that. What should I say to her? Rick from Guam. Rick, the church allows for cremation. As in many places, land for cemeteries is very expensive, beyond what people can afford, and it's hard to get buried. So this is one of the things that's going on. And yet the church also still requires us to place the ashes, the remains of the deceased person, in a consecrated place or in consecrated ground. So that's why you have columbaria, where you can place urns that contain your loved one's ashes, or you can have them buried. I did that with my father's ashes. And this is something that we still continue to show great respect for the human body. There's a real problem that I hear in talking to funeral directors, that people have their loved ones cremated and never pick up the ashes. Sometimes they have hundreds of people's ashes that no one will pick up. That's irresponsible. We show respect for the deceased with light of the rising from the dead in mind. That's what we show dignity to.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. One open line at 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Great new book from EWTN Publishing for the month of November, Rejoicing in Our Hope, Meditations for the Advent and Christmas Seasons from Bishop Robert Baker. Bishop Baker shares stories and reflections on sacred scripture, the saints, popes, and other famous individuals that provide hope and inspiration for the Advent and Christmas seasons. This brief power pack meditation includes penetrating daily questions for reflection and action. And they also offer a prayer each day that you can say while you're lighting the Advent candle, Advent wreath, or your Christ candle. Through Bishop Baker's inspiring words of wisdom, you will receive time-tested ways of fruitfully preparing for Advent, and you'll also learn things like the words that have the power to lead you to Christ's mercy, a special devotion even to help you overcome fear and anxiety, and much, much more. Rejoicing in Our Hope, Meditations for the Advent and Christmas Season by Bishop Robert J. Baker, available at EWTNRC.com by Catholic Shop, EWTNRC.com. To the phones we go. The number's 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. First up today is Deacon Louie in Kalamazoo, Michigan, listening on Holy Family Radio. Deacon Louie, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hello, Father Mitch.
Hello. What can we do for you today, Deacon?
Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
So in this weekend scripture, Matthew 25, mm-hmm. verse 24 through 26. It seems, well, you tell me, but it seems to me that the person who received the one talent mm-hmm. is kind of telling God, you know, I know that you're demanding and I know this. And then Jesus kind of puts some, well, it's not Jesus, but it's similar to the figure of God, correct?
Well, you know,
the master.
Yeah, Christ is also the master here. So it's our Lord. When it comes to judging us humans, all three persons judge. You know, this is not isolated. Father, you do the judgment. No, all three persons are involved in the judgment. As a matter of fact, it's a very basic principle of Trinitarian theology that all three persons act in together as the one God in relationship to creation. Everything they do with creation, they do toward humans together. So that's a very important principle. But at any rate, it seems that God is being kind of harsh, right?
So when the master says to the servant, he says, "So you know where I scatter?"
You know that I reap where I have not sowed and gather where I have not winnowed. So
yeah.
If you know that I'm tough, Why did you wimp out? See, that's the this is a tough judgment. And think back on a number of times that our Lord has these tough sayings to his disciples, that he will say that if a man works all day in the fields, comes in and cleans up, will the master say, oh, let me serve you? He said, no, you serve me first and then you can eat. In other words, and he says, just admit that your role is to recognize that you are an unworthy servant and you do what our Lord asks of you. This is where our Lord is being pretty tough and very demanding. You know, another place that you might want to take a look in that regard is the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches. You see there that the judgment that our Lord Jesus gives to each of those churches is also tough, like this is. And this is something that I'm afraid we've had a lot of folks inside the church who would have a fairly, a very benevolent approach toward mercy, which is good. But at the same time, it has to be balanced out with the words of our Lord in terms of the tough judgment that he gives. And this is a good example of it. Does that, do you see that pattern?
Yep, that's perfect.
And let me just let you know something else, Deacon, and everybody else as well. Do you know how much a talent was?
A talent was quite a bit from what I understand.
Yeah, 65 pounds of gold. Not ounces.
Yeah.
65 pounds of gold. And you see talents being used left and right in international affairs, that Rome would require sometimes 100 talents from places like Carthage or from the Seleucid kings like, Demetrius the First and some of the others, that they would require many talents to go, and they had to come up with it, or the Romans could come and, take all the, just walk in their treasury and take what they wanted.
I once heard, I don't know if it's true or not, that it was a year's wages.
Oh, no. Well, not 65 pounds of gold. No, no, no. This was a fabulous amount. It's way more than a year. Oh, it could be a year if you work in Washington, but if you don't have a government job, then it's way more than a year. Hey, that's not nice. Think about that. At for each pound, it would be $32,000 a pound. So times 65, that's a good amount of money.
Today.
Yeah, so that's worth. In other words, that part of this is to know that the Lord entrusted these servants with a great deal. It's not just one coin; it's a great deal that he entrusted them with. And when we borrow the word, see, we've borrowed the word talent to apply to our personal abilities. So there's programs, they've got talent, or America has talent, whoever that is. They have talent, some people. That we borrow that, and it means that our talents are worth a tremendous amount. So that's what you have. Does that help?
That does, very, very much. Thank you.
You're welcome. Say hello to folks in Kazoo. My brother lives in your diocese, but over in the western part in South Haven.
Love South Haven.
Yeah, yeah.
Great place to go body surfing in Lake Michigan, South Haven.
for the 2 weeks that it's warm enough.
Yeah.
Anyway.
Not many. That's not quite that bad.
No, it's not that bad. It's not that bad.
A couple months maybe. But anyway, thanks, Deacon. We appreciate it. Next up is Paul. He is in Saginaw, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Paul, you're on with Father Mitch.
Good afternoon, gentlemen.
What can we do for you?
I got a kind of a speculative question, but it might, but it might have a little merit. In 2 Peter 3, verse 8, it says, "One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day." Mm-hmm. And in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, it talks about how God created the world in 6 days mm-hmm. and rested on the seventh. So therefore, could it be possible that 7,000 years passed at that time, and then going forward, add another 4,000 years to get to Christ, then add another 2,000 years after Christ's resurrection to the present day, mm-hmm. and we have approximately 13,000 years total mm-hmm. for this earth's existence, rather than the millions of years that the secularists claim is the age of the earth. Is that all possible?
Well, you know, in terms...
I'd be careful when I define who believes what, because you can find... every belief in every group of people, I think.
Yeah, just these days. There'd be a couple things. And this is something that it's not just secularists who are at stake here. Something that I can't explain it in great detail, but here's how they are in a very popular form that I can grasp. The understanding of the 14 billion years since the creation at the Big Bang explosion is that it's based on understanding that outer space is curved. It's you know, there's a curve in it, and it is going outwards. Space is expanding, and based on the speed of light and the distances of the distant galaxies and such, that they calculate how long it would take to, if you could imagine all the galaxies going back to that one point at the very beginning with the original amount light, because that's what, you know, the physicists do believe, that the Big Bang was an explosion of pure light, and that you, based on the speed of light and how and where things are now, they calculate the age. Now, that's, so it's not just, you know, out of the hat. They're doing very careful calculation, and it's way more calculated than, again, I've explained or I can understand. But that's roughly something that's going on. And here's the other thing, too. The term day is quite relative. It's a relative term. On Earth, a day is 24 hours. But it's not 24 hours on all the planets. It varies. Depending on what the planet is made of, the gaseous ones move on their axis, I think, faster than we do, the size, and so on. So if you look up the different planets, you'll see they have different days, length. So does the whole universe. I can come back to that in a second.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
At today's current rates, a little over $2 million.
For one talent.
For one talent.
One talent is about $2 million. That's pretty good.
Pretty substantial. We're talking to, well, I don't remember who we're talking to. We're talking to
Joe in Saginaw.
In Saginaw.
Yeah, and I was starting to say how day is a relative term depending on where you are. And when you think that the creation narrative brilliantly talks about creation even before the sun, the moon, and the stars, and Earth, the planet Earth, were made, then you are talking about a day there can't depend on the Earth spinning on its axis, or on a 24.28 hours to spin. It would be the whole universe spinning. Now, I know that it takes a long, our galaxy is spinning. You can see the circular motion in pictures of the Milky Way and the other galaxies. So they're spinning. But the whole of the cosmos is spinning too. It's moving. And how long would those motions take? That would seemingly fill up that 14 billion years just fine.
Next up is Marie in the great state of North Dakota, listening on the EWTN app. Marie, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hey, Father Mitch.
Hey, how are you, Marie? What can we do for you?
Well, excuse me. All right, I'm having a problem, and I've done some research on this, but the way people receive communion today, and especially since it's gone to the hand, it seems like that could be one of the reasons that so many people don't really believe in the true presence. So I've just been thinking about this a lot, and I always take it on the tongue, because I don't think as a sinner that I should be holding the hand of Jesus, or holding Jesus in my hand, because my hand could have been anywhere, and anybody's hand could have been anywhere.
Sure.
And it just seems to me that since that has happened, that people are less reverent. I mean, some people don't even bow. We, you know, in our church, I'm fortunate in North Dakota in that our church, we have the option of kneeling and taking it on the tongue, and most people do that. Except people who can't kneel, because they're, you know, they can't. But anyway, I just have been thinking about this a lot, and it's really been bothering me, and I don't know. What do you think?
Well, a couple things. Communion in the hand is described as the there's a description of how to receive communion in the hand in, I think it's 3rd century or 2nd century AD Egypt. So the church in Alexandria considered that normal. What I don't know is when receiving communion on the mouth from the hands of the priest started. That I don't know. It certainly became very common by the early Middle Ages in the West, and receiving only the body of Christ also was a bit later because people were afraid of spreading plague. In the Eastern Church, they give unto both species, but only in the mouth, and they can't do that in the hand. And that's in the Oriental churches as well as the Byzantine churches. Now, the modern giving of communion in the hand was modeled on that earlier description from Alexandria. And the idea was this. Well, that's why they did it in the early church. So that's the way we should do it. Now, I'm not enough of an historian of the liturgy to be able to say, because it was done in Alexandria, it was done everywhere else too. I don't know that. But I know that it was done in Alexandria. And that was used as a way to try to get back to the early church practice. That was the goal. Now, I think there has been what you're saying has certain correctness. That was sometimes done in disobedience back in the early 70s. some of the there are folks. I was at some of the masses and participated where it was just done to give people communion in the hand, despite the regulation against it. And so finally, that became so widespread that an indult was given to allow for communion. That's how I recall the process back in the 70s. And it seemed that they couldn't, stop that. So they made it legitimate. The difficulty with doing something when people are going against the regulation is that there is this politicized element to it at times. It was then. I don't think it is anymore, but it was. And secondly, I think you're correct. A lot of people were not taught reverence for the Eucharist. One of the elements of language that came in fairly commonly in the 70s and 80s is this is the communion meal. It was talked about as a banquet, and there's that element there. But the sacrificial element was eliminated. In fact, I remember in about 83, a seminarian friend of mine was visiting me in Nashville and heard me speak about transubstantiation, said, "Oh no, that language is all gone now, that's out, and there's new language." Well, that's not what he came up with. He was being taught that. And in fact, transubstantiation and the mass as sacrifice always was part of it, but that was forgotten. And with the loss of the sense of Christ's sacrifice, there also was a loss of appreciation of the solemnity of Mass. Christ died to make the Mass possible. And we are celebrating his death and resurrection. That is something that is very much key to understanding the Eucharist. And as a result, we've lost a lot of people. People lost faith in the Eucharist, and we have to have this re-evangelization about the Eucharist, which is starting to have a good effect, by the way, because people lost what it meant. And then when you don't understand what the Eucharist means in the gospel, you don't have as much respect. It's just, something that you receive, and that was lost. I don't know that receiving on the tongue will be the best way or only way to restore that dignity. But the church does allow people the right to receive on the tongue as a way to show that dignity. And if that helps, then I say, do so. At my parish, everybody receives on the tongue, but we receive by intinction. It's an Eastern church. So we receive by intinction, and everybody must receive on the tongue. And we don't have much problem with the issue of respect for the Eucharist. In fact, our whole congregation stands until the priest consumes the last of the Eucharist from the chalice and the paten. And that is standing, kneeling, and genuflecting is a good way to show that respect, and we need to restore that.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Next up is Tanner in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Tanner, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hey, thanks for taking my call.
Sure. What can we do for you?
My question has to do with the first reading from a couple weeks ago. It's Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 to 2.
Mm-hmm.
It says, "And now, O priest, this commandment is for you, if you do not listen, if you do not lay it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and of your blessing I will make a curse."
Mm-hmm.
Now, basically, my question is, that this sounds like the efficacy of the sacraments, or at the very least of a priestly blessing, would depend on a priest mm-hmm. being righteous, which doesn't agree with the catechism, mm-hmm. thinking of paragraph 1128.
Right.
I was wondering, you know, how can a Catholic understand this reading and
sure.
reconcile it with the
sure.
catechism?
Yeah, a couple things. First of all, you have to keep in mind, Malachi is writing probably, I think he's writing right around the year 473, during the Jubilee year of that, the first Jubilee of the 5th century, which was in 473. And what he is saying isn't applied to priests of the new covenant, but to the priesthood of the old covenant. That there is throughout the when you read the Torah, the first five books, especially when you read Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers in ways too, where you are dealing with the rules for the sacrifices, that there is no sense of ex opere operato. That's not there. That it doesn't have that sense. That understanding of the sacraments as ex opere operato, that it works by its own power, apart from the holiness of the priest, is there because the sacraments are guaranteed as actions of Jesus Christ, whereas that does not apply in the Old Testament. They are not acts of Christ. He is not the primary priest of the Old Testament. In fact, that's when you read the book of Hebrews, you see that a big issue is the change of priesthood from the priesthood of Aaron and the Levite priesthood to the priesthood of Jesus Christ. They could not guarantee their sacrifices. Christ does, because he's God made flesh, and they're of a different order than the old the sacrifices that Malachi is speaking about are preparatory for the New Testament sacraments. They're typologies, but they're not the actuality. In the New Testament, we see another kind of sacrament, and that the best way to understand them is by the phrase ex opere operato. Does that help clarify why that would be different?
Absolutely, yeah, that's a great perspective. I really appreciate that.
You're welcome. You're welcome.
God bless you, Tanner. We appreciate the phone call today. Are you going surfing tonight?
No.
No?
No. I don't know how to surf.
Oh, okay.
From Chicago.
Saw you had. There's surfing in Chicago. You can body surf on Lake Michigan.
Sort of.
In South Haven and in Michigan you can. Mm-hmm. I'm assuming you can in Chicago. There are beaches in Chicago, right?
Yeah, and of course that depends on whether or not you get ear infections because of the pollution from the raw sewage put in by the suburbs. Not the city. The city doesn't put raw sewage in the lake, but the suburbs do.
Yeah.
Just saying.
So anyway, Bear Wozniak, who is a professional surfer.
Yes.
Champion surfer.
And he lives in Hawaii.
Maybe retired. Now, from competition, if I don't know that.
Yeah, he's...
But he's going to be on the show tonight. What are you going to talk about?
We're going to talk about his new book about men, you know, acting more manly. And, you know, at the same time, you have to... We'll wait for him to explain the whole concept. But being more manly on all aspects of what it means to be a man.
Very good. That's Bear Wozniak joining Father Mitch tonight on EWTN Live right here, 8 Eastern Time on EWTN Radio and Television. Next up is Kai Noah. He is in Tacoma, Washington, a first-time caller, listening to EWTN today on Sacred Heart Radio. Kai Noah, you're on with Father Mitch. Kai Noah, are you there? Let's go to Kathy in the great state of Missouri. And if I can get to her, I'll even tell you how she's listening on Covenant Radio, as I would have expected. Kathy, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch. It's such a privilege to talk to you.
Oh, thank you. That's very kind.
Well, I love you so much. I love Jack, too. I really enjoy your show, and you're so... well, anyway, I enjoy it.
Thank you.
Thank you. I have two questions and a comment.
Okay.
My question about the rosary, I've been going to at Holy Adoration a whole lot lately, mm-hmm. and I'm really
Good.
Getting a lot out of it. But there was an older gentleman in there the other night. I couldn't help but seeing him. He was a pretty old guy, and he had two rosaries, one in each hand, and I'd never seen that before. And I was so intrigued by that. So I'm thinking, can you do that? I mean, are your prayers more potent by saying two rosaries?
You only say one rosary at a time, Kathy?
Kathy, if you do, you're on the same level as I am.
I don't know.
You know what?
Yes,
yeah. Oh, that Jack. You just wait till his lovely wife gets a hold of him. I don't know how he does it. But here's what I would do: if you get a chance to see him outside of adoration, sometimes say, "I see you with two rosaries. What are you doing?" He may be having a rosary in each hand. I can't imagine that he says two Hail Marys at the same moment. You know, he had to do it one, but and why he does that, I have no idea. I've never
heard.
Maybe
one of them is a special to
him. It could be. But what I would do is ask him what he does so that you find out from him. Because I have no idea.
And if you do, call us back and tell us.
Yes. If it's something that he wants told on air. But so that was your first question. I can't help you much there because I don't know this man. But what was your other comment?
My other question is more of a comment. I was in Holy Adoration, and I was trying to stifle a cough, and it was very late. And there was just me and another woman. And three times I tried to stifle a cough. You know how you're like,
yeah.
And this woman, she's kind of mean. She never smiles or anything. She turns around and looks at me and says, real hateful, would you go home? And then said, I don't want to get sick. And I thought, I just said, that was so not nice. I said that to her. And then I just zipped my lip because my mouth can really go sometimes. So I just zip my lip. I went to confession and told Father what I really wanted to say to her.
Yeah.
Which was, this
not
is
nice.
Why...
Not for radio.
Right. Well, this is why people leave the Catholic Church, and this is why people don't want to come into the Catholic Church.
Right.
And that's what I did. But I just couldn't believe it. And my third question, that was a comment.
Well,
let
me just add something for you there. There have been a couple of saints who were known to be kind of cranky. And what you can do, I know you're up in Missouri, it's a border state, but down here we just say, bless your heart, I'll be praying to Saint Jerome to intercede for you because he was real cranky. So what's your third one?
I have been praying for. Thank you for that. My third question is, I've been in Holy Adoration so much that I've had a couple friends say to me, you might be overdoing it because time gets away from me and I'll come out of there and 4 hours have gone by.
Mm-hmm.
And I just really, I can't believe how fast the time goes.
Yeah.
But here lately it's getting like, it was 1 hour, then 2 hours, and then three. Now it's 4 hours.
So what's the question?
My question is, is that okay? Is there something wrong with me?
Whether there's something wrong with you or not, I can't possibly answer without meeting you. So I don't know that. However, I would say this. You know, if you are not neglecting your family and your loved ones and all the other responsibilities you might have at work and such, it's no problem. I mean, I think there are a few people out there who spend quite a few hours watching television, and apparently they think that's fine. Being with our Lord is a good thing. And if it's not coming at the expense of neglecting your responsibilities to your family or work and such, then there's no problem. No problem at all.
God bless you, Kathy. We appreciate the call today. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Diane is up next. She's in Austin, Texas, listening on the EWTN app. Diane, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, good afternoon. God bless you guys for all your service. I just have a comment because this story that was just shared cracks me up because I had an experience last weekend with someone who was rude in the church, and I too thought, oh gosh, this is why people leave the church. So let me say this really quickly. There are cranky people all around us. Just take a look. So the Catholic Church doesn't have the monopoly on cranky
people.
But I was spending time in prayer, and what the Holy Spirit showed me was, you know what, your response to that woman was not nice, and so I prayed for an opportunity to run into her again, and I went up to her and I apologized. Mm-hmm. And then I asked her, I said, what's your name? And I introduced myself, you know. And so this song, Let There Be Peace on Earth, Let It mm-hmm. Begin With Me, is so true. If we could all sing that, I think we'd get a lot further.
Yeah.
But I had to laugh because, oh, yeah, I had a cranky woman story last week. What I was calling for was this. I hear these terms, divination. I hear sometimes on talks where they say, oh, this is wrong because you don't want to make contact with the dead, blah, blah, blah. But yet, on the other hand, I hear, well, we're created to be one with God and the divine nature. You know, we're created for divinization. Mm-hmm. I'm confused.
Yeah,
are these the same terms or are they?
No, they're different words. Different words. Divination refers to trying to understand the future, to contact spirits, and know knowledge that you can't know by natural means. Going to Ouija boards and tarot cards, all that. And that's absolutely forbidden. Those are sins against the first commandment because you are replacing God with these means of trying to find out what's going to happen apart from God. And so, you know, this is something that is very wrong, very serious sin to do divination. Divinization means to make somebody so filled with grace that they become like God. We're made to be in the image and likeness of God, and divinization is meant to have us do that. We enter into that relationship with God. So divinization is a positive thing. It's based on God's grace. Divination usurps God and his grace by trying these other techniques, and those are sinful.
That makes a lot of sense.
There you go.
And very quickly, we'll head to Barbara in South Louisiana, listening on Christ Our King Radio. Just about a minute and a half left with Father Mitch. Barbara, what is your question today?
I have a nephew, teenager, who is very, very bright. There's not a lot of religion in the home.
Mm-hmm.
He started to ask questions about he wants to read the Bible. I'm concerned when I read Bible in a year, I'm going, good grief, look at some of this stuff. It freaks you out. And how come they're killing thousands of people? Anyway,
yeah.
So my thing is there a good something for a teenager that would be good for the Bible, Bible study for guiding him?
Yeah. Here's a book that I used with my college students. It's by Father Lawrence Boat, B-O-A-D-T. It's called An Introduction to the Old Testament, or Old Testament Introduction. I forget the title. And that would be good. And tell him when he has a question, don't stop. Keep going. Write the question down, and he'll be able to call in this show. We'll try to give him some answers.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Lord, bless you all and keep you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Paquette, producer Michael McCall, call screener Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks for another great day of EWTN's Open Line. Back at it tomorrow with Father Brian Mullady. Until then, God bless.